I invite you to turn with me to the book of 2 Timothy. We are continuing our expository sermon series through the book of Timothy. Today we're going to be looking predominantly at verses 3 through verse 7, but let's go ahead and start in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 7. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to my beloved child Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember you with tears, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and of self-control. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the gift of your word and what a blessing it is to instruct us that we can come to it and know you through it. We thank you that it testifies of your Son. Lord, help us today as we seek to go through your word, that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to understand it, to apply it to our lives, and to also proclaim it to those whom you have us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the biggest things that can hold us back, and really in life in general, and all the different tasks we may have, whether it's a job or whether it's in gospel proclamation, one of the biggest things that can do that is fear. Fear can hold us back. It can create a bondage, really, to prevent us from really doing anything, from speaking up when we know we should, from acting in a way we know we should or shouldn't. Or it just makes people just give up. Fear can be debilitating. And Timothy was really facing fear. He had a ministry that he knew was hard, that he was suffering, that he was fearful that he might end up like Paul in jail, that it might even mean his death. He has to confront false teaching. He has to do some hard work in the ministry. And he's timid, he's young, and he's fearful. And so Paul helps him to remind him of his calling, to remind him of why God chose him in the first place to do this work, and that God has gifted him and enabled him for the task. And that's what we're going to see in our text today. Now, just to recall, Paul is in prison. He is here in the text writing to Timothy. He is about to face execution. He knows that he is about to face his death. He's weeks away. And Paul understands that in light of God's sovereignty, this is all according to God's will. Paul isn't some weird victim here. He hasn't done some crime. He's suffering for the gospel. And he accepts that this is what God has for him. And so as he sits in jail, awaiting his execution, he writes this letter. As he thinks of the last words that he wants to say, as he thinks of the person he wants to address these to, he thinks of one of his closest friends, his protege in the faith, the one he wants to carry on the baton. He writes to Timothy. He spent much life with Timothy. They've done ministry together. He's mentored him. They've been through the thick and thin. And he is leaving Timothy. And he wants to encourage him. He's already left him at Ephesus to do a hard and difficult work. And as he thinks about the work that Timothy's doing, he hears back about the struggle, the temptations to give up, to throw in the towel. And so with his last dying words, he writes to Timothy to encourage him, to instruct Timothy to press on. Paul wants him to understand that he's passing the baton to him and that Timothy needs to keep running as well. Timothy has to continue the race. He can't lose heart. And so last week we saw Paul address Timothy in verses 1 and 2. And you remind him that he says, I'm coming with the authority of an apostle. I'm coming as a messenger of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So what I have to say to you, Timothy, comes with authority. I'm not just giving a suggestion as your friend, though I am. I'm coming as an apostle of Christ. He's going to exhort Timothy and command Timothy to do some difficult things in this book. And so he wants to root it in his calling as an apostle, that Christ chose Paul specifically to speak for him. And now in his dying words, his last words, he wants to exhort Timothy to press on. He reminds Timothy as well of the spiritual blessings that he has through faith in Christ, right? Grace, mercy, and peace. And this is all according to the promise of the gospel, the promise of life, eternal life that is in Christ Jesus. Having received such blessings, having received grace, mercy, and peace, then out of love and gratitude, no matter the cost, stick to your calling. So Timothy's weary. Paul wants him to continue burning for Christ, to preach and be willing to suffer for the gospel's sake. And this brings us to our big idea for our section today. And I want us to get this, because God saves us for his purpose. He does grant genuine faith, but also sustains it by his grace so that we will courageously serve him. We'll see this in three ways. Paul brings up some graces that God gives to build courage, to have us serve him. And notice the first one is godly teachers who pray. Second, a godly family upbringing. And third, godly gifts to be courageous. So let's consider the first one, genuine faith, the grace of genuine faith, godly teachers who pray. Look at verse 3 again. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. So Paul is wanting to encourage Timothy to press on. And what he wants to do to first do that is to encourage him by the example of his own faithfulness in ministry. Paul is a good example of what it means to suffer for the gospel's sake, to be enduring, to continue to be bold and to not give up. Paul was the kind of minister that he needed to be for the sake of God and what God has assigned him to. He didn't lose courage when things got difficult, when things got hard. There is nothing that can derail Paul from his calling. And he's been able to say later on in Scripture that I fought the good fight. I've won the race. I've been able to do all these things because I was sure of what God called me to. So Timothy, remember, in light of these things, use my ministry as an example of what faithfulness and pressing on looks like. And so he shows him here. He recalls his ministry. Paul was one who, as a minister, was devoted to the word, but also devoted to prayer. Right? That's what ministers are called to do. He's devoted to serve for those whom he cares for. And Paul really cared for Timothy. He had a special bond for Timothy, and so he lets this be known. Now, Paul, as we know, is a sinner in need of grace and saved by grace. And so as he's meditating on these things, he says, I've done this with a clear conscience. He's not saying I'm perfect by any means. But what he's saying is I'm not going to let all the distractions, all the hardships derail me, but I'm going to serve the best I can as I look to Christ. As I fail, I will constantly repent and turn to him and look to Christ in the end. So notice he starts off thanking God. He says, I thank God. He's remembering Timothy and he's meditating on the relationship that they had. He's thinking of his hardships, the trials, the struggles. And he says, Timothy, when I think about you, I just thank God for you. I thank God for all the ministry we've been able to do together. His thanks is directed to God because he knows that it's God who's empowered him to be able to disciple Timothy. He knows it's God who orchestrated all the means by which Timothy would have that relationship with him. This is the God whom saved Paul, right? When Paul was going the complete opposite direction, persecuting those who would proclaim the gospel, God came and saved him through the risen Christ. Christ stood up, why are you persecuting me, Saul? He changed him. He turned him to serve him. And now he's one of the most faithful proclaimers of the gospel of grace. He serves with gratitude. And so he says, as I remember Timothy, as I remember my ministry, I thank God. Notice he says, whom I serve. In light of what he has been saved from. He remembers that he was running 180 degrees the opposite direction of what God wanted him to. God changed him. He gave him a new heart. He's repented, and he understands how Christ did lay down his life for him. He says, now out of love and gratitude, I want to serve him. This word here for serve can actually be translated as to worship. And Paul's saying here, literally we can translate it this way, I thank God whom I worship. He worships through service. He worships as my ancestors did. And what Paul's bringing out here isn't merely just, hey, look at how I serve, but also can understand the continuity in redemptive history in worship, how it's been passed down, how it's been received, how the word has been transmitted, how the gospel, the good news of what God does and saves, how that's gone from generation to generation to generation. Notice he says, I worship God. I thank God. I serve him. I worship him as did my ancestors. The ancestors he's referring to, it could be maybe he's just thinking about his parents here. Now, if you think about it, Paul was raised in the greatest Jewish synagogues. He got the finest education, no doubt, was under the Jewish law, so he received a good education. But this is most likely referring to the Jewish ancestors as a whole. Think of the fathers, his forefathers. Paul's saying, I worship the God of my fathers, the God of my forefathers, my Jewish ancestors, those who worshiped by faith. I worship the same God. This isn't something new I just made up, but this has been passed down to me. I've worshiped it just as they worshiped. I followed in the ancient tradition that was passed down through the ages, through the prophets, through the apostles, that he is one. And so Paul says, I worship the same God. And it's this same God that ultimately promised to send Jesus Christ. And so he's the one saying that, notice in verse 1, he says, life that is in Christ Jesus. What the whole tradition, the Jewish tradition, everything that it pointed to ultimately was Christ. He was the promised Messiah. He was the one to come. And so he says, my fathers, my ancestors who worshipped with a clear conscience, this God, ultimately we're looking to Jesus Christ. This ancient, so Paul here, worshiping Jesus, is saying, I didn't do something different than my fathers did. Those who actually looked to the promise were actually holding to Christ. They looked forward to him. Through the types and shadows that are pictured in the Old Testament, they looked to the true promised one who would come, the one who would crush the serpent's head. He says, yes, I embrace the promised Messiah by faith, and I serve this God, the same God in the Old Testament that my Jewish ancestors served to. One person said, essentially, what he now believes is that what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Isaiah, and all the pious ancestors also believed. The forefathers believed in the resurrection, so does Paul. They looked forward to the coming Messiah. Paul proclaims the same Messiah who actually made his appearance. He's saying those who were of the true Jews, who had true faith, who participated in true worship, as I do, he says, we embrace this Christ, and we serve and we worship him with a clear conscience. This word for clear conscience can also mean a pure conscience or a clean conscience. And so he's saying, look, I'm not rejecting the Jewish heritage. This is just the fulfillment of it. It's faith in Christ. It's what it ultimately pointed to. My ancestors understood that, and they embraced Christ as well. And he says, I have a pure conscience about this. I have a clean conscience, a clear conscience. And really, if you think about it, how can a conscience be clean? How can it be pure? The only way a conscience can be clean or pure is if a conscience is purified by the Holy Spirit and informed by the Word of God. And Paul is saying, this is exactly what my conscience is doing. As I worship this God, as I serve him, as I proclaim Christ, I do this with a pure conscience. In other words, I'm fully convinced this is truth. My conscience bears witness about it. I'm informed by the Word of God, and I am passing this down to you as it was passed down to me, Timothy. He says, I inherited this. This is how we practice worship to God. And I do it with a pure conscience. I know it's true because in my heart it testifies it by the work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from God working through the Holy Spirit, our hearts are dead. We can't understand. Our minds are hostile against God. But it's the Spirit who makes us alive, makes us able to understand and be informed by the Word of God. And Paul appeals to his conscience as it's sanctified by the Holy Spirit to say, I know this is true. He says, follow my example, Timothy. I've embraced the worship tradition that ultimately points us to Christ. And this tradition isn't going to end with you giving up. Follow my example. Press on to the end. Another way Paul can say he's done this from a pure conscience or a clear conscience is because he also preserved his purity as a minister of the gospel. He told Timothy in 1 Timothy this, 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who is in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of Christ Jesus. So the reason I'm able to worship God and give thanks to him with a pure conscience is that I haven't been defiled by the world through sin and all this, and I've tried to keep my testimony clear. He's not claiming to be perfect. He's not claiming to be sinless. But what he is claiming is that as he recognizes his life, he is resting in the perfect one. He's resting in Christ. And it's through that that his conscience has been cleared, has been clean. It's pure because it's through the blood of Christ that he's resting in. And then out of love and gratitude, he's trying to keep his conscience clear. And Acts 24:16, he says this, so I always take pains to have a clear conscience both toward God and man. So it requires discipline. It requires effort. And when I mess up, when I sin, I confess it, I repent, and I look to Christ. And he took this so seriously that when he was talking, he actually prayed. And he asked for prayer in regard to these things. Pray for me. Pray that I have a clear conscience. Hebrews 13:18, we read this, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. A gospel minister, one who's been called, one who's proclaiming the good news of the gospel, that ought to be his desire. And Paul's saying, as I thank God, I see the God whom I worship, whom I serve. This is true. My conscience is clear about this. I believe it with all my heart, but at the same time, in light of that, because of the gospel, I also seek to keep my life pure out of gratitude for what Christ has done for me. And so he says, I have a clear conscience. Look at how I served, how I worship, the testimony that was passed down to me from my forefathers. You, Timothy, do likewise. Follow my example. Notice what else he says. As I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. The Apostle Paul here, as we said, has a very tight relationship with Timothy. Notice he prays, whenever he prays, he never forgets to mention Timothy. This is a beautiful picture of love. And Paul wants to encourage him and tell him, you have a friend, you have a leader, a pastor who prays continually for you, day and night. Now, Paul's not just saying, hey, you know, I'll pray for you. You know, just giving lip service, but then never really do it. Well, we've all done things like that. But Paul actually did these things. He actually prayed. He devoted time in his day specifically to pray for Timothy. Notice night and day. This is a way of saying always. I'm always mentioning you in my prayer. It's not saying, hey, just, you know, have a very, very long prayer time to where you don't do anything else. As you're meditating, as you're driving, as you're doing many things, you can talk to God. We have access to him through the power of the Spirit. And Paul is saying, whenever I get on my knees, I make mention of you, Timothy. I intercede for you. Think of that. This is the Apostle Paul, the one who's planted all these churches, the one who wrote half of the New Testament here. And he tells specifically Timothy, I pray for you. Paul's living out what he said. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Paul's living it out. Imagine being in Timothy's shoes here. And you're having hardships. You're having struggles in the ministry. You feel alone. And you get a letter in the mail from someone who's in jail, isolated, cannot see the outside world, has no visitors, and is about to be executed. And he says, I am thinking of you. I am praying for you, Timothy. What encouragement that would have been. What love he would have felt. One of the greatest ways God uses to help us persevere in the faith and endure is the prayers of one another. And Paul's letting Timothy know, as you're struggling, as you are needing the motivation, I am praying earnestly for you, night and day. And this is why it's so important for us to pray. You know, we're not just to pray individually, isolated, privately, but also corporately. Right? We believe prayer as a means of grace, as we state in our confession of faith. And in so doing, it's not merely for us, but also for one another. As we hear each other praying for us, we're encouraged. As we pray for one another, it's an encouragement. It strengthens us in the faith. Just think of what it means for Timothy to hear. The Apostle Paul is praying specifically for me. Timothy was able to persevere, not because he just had to work better, try harder, not because he had to lift himself up by his own bootstraps, but because the Apostle Paul prayed for him. God chose to use those means to help him persevere. In a similar way, we as elders, we cherish your prayers, we covet your prayers, and we're able to persevere because God uses those means to help us persevere. So are you praying for your leaders? Are you praying for your loved ones who also you want to see persevere in the faith? The prayer of a righteous person has great power, James says. And think of this. This is Paul who's on death row, about to be executed, who has all the reason to pray for maybe his deliverance, to pray for his suffering, to ask for prayer for himself, to look at his circumstances and be like, man, that's horrible. And he goes to Timothy and he says, in light of all my stuff, I'm praying for you. Consider one another's needs greater than yourself. Paul's living that out. He's showing his love. And one of the greatest joys that a pastor can have is being able to mentor, disciple, train up young men, and then to see them be faithful and endure. And Paul's praying for that. He takes joy in that. And he was committed in prayer for that. So what does your prayer life look like? Do you set time during the day to pray? Do you pray specifically for your pastors, for those whom you love? Do you pray for your kids, for your spouses, for maybe your coworkers? Prayer is a powerful thing, and it's something that we often neglect. But we have the privilege to come to before our Father in heaven through the work of Christ. If we consider the redemptive history, before that, you had to go through a priest, you had to go through all these different things, and we have the God of the universe right before us that we can go to and intercede on behalf of one another. May we pray all the more for one another as we understand this, knowing this is one of the means God uses to help us endure. Notice what else he says, verse 4, As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. As Paul prays, he also offers up his desires, his wishes, and he loves Timothy. He longs to see him again so his joy may be filled. And so he prays for that. He prays for the opportunity. His days are short. He has just weeks to live. And so as he remembers Timothy, as he recalls their interactions and their time they spent together doing ministry, He remembers his tears. Back then, it wasn't looked down upon or shameful for men to show emotion, to be able to cry. And Timothy had tears. Paul seen his tears. So you might ask, well, why did Timothy cry? What was the occasion for this? And there's commentators that go very much different directions in speculation. And there's probably several occasions for this, but just to kind of maybe a few things. One person says, in the East, tears were an appropriate expression of sadness for troubled or long partings. So I can imagine, as Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, there was much tears over that. As one who walked and talked with Paul and did ministry of Paul for years, now Paul's entrusting him to the church of Ephesus. I can imagine that. The hardship of the feeling that having a father-son type relationship and not being able to see each other as each one went their own separate ways to fulfill their callings. Paul was older, but he loved Timothy. They were best friends, really. He was a son to him. Paul was a father to him in a spiritual sense, and they departed. I can imagine the gut-wrenching feeling of that. The tears that were there. Maybe you've gone through similar kind of experiences when you've had to leave a loved one. Maybe kids, when you're young and you get dropped off at maybe at a daycare or at a, you know, another place or something. You don't want to be away from your parents. You feel that. You cry. You feel the tensions there. I know I felt that when I left the youth group at my old church. It's a hard thing. And there's tears in order to fulfill his calling. Another occasion for this that probably could have happened if you think about it is in context in verse 6. It talks about the laying on of hands. And that's, as I'm going to argue later, a reference to his ordination service. Timothy being set apart for the sake of the gospel ministry. And imagine Timothy, the apostle Paul here, Timothy sitting there on his knees as Paul's hands are on him as he prays for the strength and endurance to be set apart from the gospel, feeling the weight of that calling. Having it be so special because his father in the faith is there to pray for him and encourage him. Imagine the tears then, feeling the overwhelming sense of what God's calling him to. Or another possibility here is the tears could also be referring to his suffering. His suffering. The hardships and everything that Paul is very much aware of. Paul suffered a ton as well. And in the midst of those sufferings, surely there are times of tears. But notice Paul says, as I think of your tears, I can have joy. Well, if it's suffering and hardships and the joy, how can that be joy? How can that be joy for you, Paul, in the midst of his trials and suffering, if he's crying about that? He says, I can have joy in the midst of your tears over suffering and hardships as you remain faithful. As you persevere through that, that gives me joy. That gives me encouragement. And so he says, I pray for this. As I think about that, I pray and I give God the thanks. And then he says this, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. This is a bond, a godly bond of love and respect that they have for one another. They serve Christ together. This bond has just strengthened over time as they both went through hardships and struggles. But now Paul's alone. He has no children of his own, but Timothy is just like that son to him. Timothy's thinking and the hardships and the struggles, and Paul's thinking of him. He says, I just want to see you one more time. One more time before I die, and that would give me much joy. And so he says in 2 Timothy 4:9, do your best to come to me. Do your best. Paul longs to be with his spiritual son in the faith once again. And the fellowship that they have enjoyed in the past can be rekindled as they see one another face to face. And he says, that will give me joy. In a similar way, God gives us opportunities for face-to-face interactions to understand the fellowship and friendships that can develop within the family of God. What united Paul and Timothy was their unity in Christ. And that grew and developed. And God gives us the grace of fellowship, of being part of a spiritual family in the church. And that's a means by which he helps us persevere in the faith, even in hard times. God gives us one another for those sakes. The Christian life isn't a life of just living in isolation and seclusion, but being part of the family of God. Developing true, lasting friendships that love and encourage one another and exhort one another and point each other to Christ as we live life together in the church. This is why it's so important to be connected to a local body of believers. To not just be someone who, you know, just comes and goes, but to be committed so you're committed into one another's life, to encourage one another, develop these relationships. Do you pursue these things? You can see how, for both Paul and Timothy, these were a means of encouragement and endurance. This is why it says, do not neglect the assembly of coming together. It is so important. The second point of grace God gives is a godly family upbringing. Look at verse 5. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Paul wants Timothy to be reminded of the grace he's been given. He's tempted to give up. He's tempted to throw in the towel. And he wants to remember that you've been saved by grace for a particular calling. And so he's able to experience grace by having a godly teacher who prays for him, who remembers him, who loves him and cares deeply for him. He gives him his own example to say, look, follow the way I worship and serve God with a pure conscience. Press on all the way to the end. But not only that, he points out his upbringing as an evidence of God's grace in his life. Paul wants to remind him that the faith that he has, he's seen before as genuine, true faith. Maybe Timothy's doubting it. You know, maybe I'm not called to this. Maybe this is all just, you know, head knowledge and not real. Who knows what he might be dealing with? Maybe he's doubting even in his faith. And Paul's reminding him of the genuineness of his faith. Notice it says, your sincere faith. And he points out his grandmother and his mother. He says, through all the suffering, you can press on because you have a sincere faith. The word sincere here can mean genuine or authentic. Or you can take it this way, unhypocritical faith. So it's not just claiming to believe something and then doing complete opposite actions. It's a true faith that evidences itself in the way it lives and acts. It's not just a faith that says, I believe in these facts. I've just memorized a few Bible verses, but my life doesn't show it. This is a true life-changing faith, a faith that rests truly on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it lives for him. So in light of Paul saying, I pray for you, yes, you might be doubting and struggling. I also want to point out to you that your faith is genuine. I've seen it myself. This is a faith that is resting in Christ. And if it's a genuine faith, nothing can truly break it. Paul wants Timothy to see this. Faith that is genuine is an enduring faith. It's going to endure till the end, and it's by God's grace. Ephesians 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing, it's the gift of God. So Timothy, you have this true, genuine faith, and no matter the hardships, no matter the opposition you face, your faith will not be destroyed. It's not going to cease because it was given by God. Romans 10:11 says, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So in light of you having this faith, persevere. Press on. Hebrews 10:39, but we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and persevere their souls. Paul thanks God. As he thanks God, he remembers Timothy's genuine faith. It's the real deal. And Paul wants Timothy to see that. And so he says, this kind of faith, this genuine, sincere faith, I've seen it before. It dwelt in your first in your grandmother Lois and now your mother Eunice, and I'm sure dwells in you. Timothy's sincere faith, Paul recognizes, was passed down. Just as the tradition of worship was passed down from Paul's ancestors, and he followed the ways that ultimately led him to worshiping Christ. He says, I see that also in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. The tradition was passed down by them too, to Timothy, in accord with the Jewish law, right? Teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when you sit in the house. You shall, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. The obligation parents have is to raise their children in the ways of the Lord, to proclaim the teachings of the Scriptures, to proclaim Christ. Yes, they have to believe for themselves. Faith has to be believed on, has to be latched on to the promised one in order for them to be counted righteous. But parents have an amazing privilege and responsibility to proclaim these things. It starts first with the parents. It's not the responsibility of the church alone to do those things. The church comes alongside. And Paul is pointing this out. And from this time, given lifespans and different things like that, Timothy's mother and grandmother likely have died. They're likely not there. And so Paul wants Timothy to remember their genuine faith and how they pressed on to the end, how they endured. And he goes, Timothy, recall their genuine faith, the faith of your ancestors. They endured all the way to the point of death, and they have passed down this faith to you. So you can't just give up. You got to press on. You got to persevere as well. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside down every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is before us, looking to Jesus. That's the faith that was passed down. And then consider Jesus as your example. He endured the suffering, the hardships. You likewise, since your faith is genuine, do the same. He's pointing out as well that it's a gracious thing for God to have you have a godly family upbringing. Timothy, as you remember his past, his father was Greek, his mother was Jewish, which would kind of push them away from the Jewish sense. Timothy wasn't circumcised at that time. But his mother and grandmother held on to the Jewish faith. They taught him the Scriptures from a young age. They carried on the tradition that was passed down to them, and they taught him these things. And then Paul comes to town, and he proclaims the good news of the gospel and points how it all pointed to Jesus Christ. And he sees that they embraced it, and they taught their son Timothy. And in Acts, we see that when he comes to the town, he sees a young disciple, Timothy, and this is him. 2 Timothy 3, he says this, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believe, knowing from who you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He goes, your parents, particularly your mother and grandmother, showed you the Scriptures. They taught you these things. They passed down, if you will, the faith, the worship. And this is a gracious gift of God that he's done this particularly for you to equip you for your calling. It's a testament to really the power of a godly mother, right? Yes, women aren't to be preachers in the church, but they can have a massive impact on the church by raising godly children who will lead churches. And so Paul gives a gracious, commends them really, saying they did a good job. Look at the godly son they gave. And he's benefited tremendously. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. He's like, Timothy, remember what you were taught by your own grandmother and mother. I'm calling you to persevere. They persevered. You've seen me persevere. Now you too, who've had the same faith passed down, you too persevere in your calling. 3 John 1:4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, remember what was passed down to you. And for that sake, why don't you endure all the more? So he goes, remember, Timothy, in light of God's sovereignty, he's placed you in a godly family. He's given you that great blessing. He's given you faithful relatives. He's given you faithful teachers. All this to equip you and prepare you for the calling that you have. So press on. Press on all the more. Don't give up. So in light of these things, some points of application. Do you have this sincere faith? Is your faith genuine? Are you here just, maybe you believe in facts. You believe, oh, Jesus died for my sins, but I can live like the world. I can look at all this other stuff, and I don't care even if the word of God condemns it. No, that's just all cultural anyways. It doesn't impact me. No? Or are you truly resting in Christ and then seeking to live in light of what he commands in the scriptures? For this is the will of God, your sanctification. The majority of kids here in this church have the blessing of being raised in godly Christian homes. And that is a blessing, it is a privilege, it is a grace of God, and we often can overlook those things. Not everybody has that kind of blessing or grace. It is a privilege. But just because your parents are believers doesn't make you a Christian. You must believe for yourself. You must repent and trust in the Lord Jesus for yourself. And just memorizing facts and memorizing a few Bible verses doesn't make your faith genuine. Jesus says you'll know them by their fruits. What do your fruits say about your faith? Is it fully resting on Christ and his finished work, and now out of love and gratitude you seek to serve him and obey him and live for him, for his glory, not your own? If you don't have this, the good news is you can call out to God and say, Lord, give me this genuine faith. Give me this faith, because it only comes from him. For us who do have this genuine faith, do you pray for others in your family to persevere? Do you encourage them in light of the struggles that they do have the faith, that they need to press on? And one of the greatest goals and privileges a parent has is to pass down the things that God has taught you and shown you, that maybe your parents have shown you, is to pass that down through instruction and prayer. This is one of the graces God uses for his glory to help believers endure and train them up for their calling. Let's briefly consider the last point. We'll probably camp here a bit more next time, but godly gifts to be courageous. Verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Notice he brings out, I remind you, God gave you this gift, so fan it. What gift is he referring to? This is the special gifting, the abilities that come from the Holy Spirit to perform, that enable him to perform his calling as a minister of God. He's saying God's called you. He's gifted you. He's equipped you to preach the word. So do that, Timothy. Not only do it, don't just exercise it, but fan into flame that gift. What does that mean? When you fan a flame, as we know, it makes a fire grow and burn hotter. And Paul is liking the gift that God has entrusted to him to a fire that must be cared for, that must be tended to, that must be fed in order for it to keep burning. In other words, he's saying this takes effort. It takes discipline and diligence. Whenever I go camping, when there's not a fire ban at least, I like to have, which isn't often, I like to have a nice campfire. And as you know, you like to camp light and pack light, but if you have the necessary things to at least get a spark going, you can know it starts small. So you get like little embers in your hand and you get the spark going and you can grow it by blowing air into it and feeding it. And then as that flame grows, you put a little bit more smaller twigs and it grows, and you continue feeding it. Then you put in logs, and then now you have a roaring fire that's keeping you warm. And so it starts small, and it takes diligence and carefulness and effort to keep it going. And like anyone knows, if you just let it sit, eventually it's going to die out if you don't actually keep feeding it. You're not going to benefit from the warmth during the night, which is probably the whole purpose why you created it. And in a similar way, Paul is telling Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God that he's given you through effort and discipline. Romans 12 says this, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. You can translate that word also, boiling in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. In other words, he says, don't be lazy. Work at it. Make it boil. Make it explode and ignite in a massive flame because of the work that is set before you. You need to be burning for it. He must fully exercise this gift if he wants to grow in it. So he says, don't let it grow cold. Don't let it lay dormant, Timothy. Don't let this fire die down. Don't give up. Press on. Fan to flame. Let it grow. And notice why. Notice how this gift came, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, this isn't to say that his ability to preach came magically as it was transmitted by the touch of Paul. It's not saying that. This is actually a reference to his ordination service. When God ordains a man to ministry, he gives him the gifts necessary to perform the task for the office, and the laying on of hands symbolize that God has equipped him. We've recognized that, and we're setting him apart for these things. So the laying on of hands affirms that we recognize the giftedness God has given, and he's appointed this man for the task. He goes, recall what you were commissioned to do, Timothy. In the midst of your struggle, let me remind you that I laid my hands on you, that I prayed for you, that I myself, an apostle, recognize the gifts God has given you. Don't let those gifts go to waste. Use them. Don't just use them. Develop them. Grow them. 1 Timothy 4, apparently he's had to tell him this before. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. He goes, Timothy, you were gifted, you were saved for a purpose, you were called to proclaim the good news of the gospel. It was verified, it was confirmed by the elders. You were commissioned for the task, God has equipped you. Press on, fan into flame, develop it. Don't grow lazy. And Paul is saying, look, I even laid my own hands on you. I confirmed you in this giftedness that God's given you. Don't neglect it. So in a time of doubt, in a time of hardship and struggle, you can imagine what remembering what other people have confirmed and recognized and attested to, that can help someone press on. One of the blessings I had when I was in seminary is I had a church that sent me before that said, we want to verify your giftedness. We know your desire to go, but you're not ready yet, so we want to show you, we want for you to learn and grow and then prove to us that you're gifted. Let the congregation see these things. So I went through that thing and those things, and when I did go to seminary and was facing the hardships of finals and Greek and Hebrew, all these different things that come with seminary, I was reminded that these were affirmed, these were confirmed, they were attested to, and that gave me the endurance to press on through seminary. How much more in real ministry? And so Paul is reminding Timothy of those things. We've recognized it. Other people have affirmed this, including an apostle of the church. So don't be like that man who goes and hides his talent in the ground that God's given him. Don't be lazy and slothful. Be like the one who wants to grow it and use it for God's glory. God didn't give you that gift just to put it away. Never use it. Use it for him. Use it for the benefit of others, for the church. And let it grow. Fan the flame, Timothy. Now, not all of us are called to be preachers, but God has all gifted us, and God has all entrusted us to develop that, to fan in the flame the gift that God has given us as well. The church is not a thing of where one guy just does it all. But it's comprised of individuals who are all gifted, uniquely gifted, differently gifted, who work together for the glory of the God and the building up of the body. Ephesians 2:15, Paul says this, "We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint in which is equipped, when it is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up." So he said, you in the same way, fan in the flame, take effort, diligence, practice your giftedness. Don't let the embers grow out. Notice why, verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And we'll look more of that next time, but just to see, these are words of encouragement. He's saying, Timothy, don't be afraid. Have courage. Have boldness. Understand the Spirit has uniquely gifted you for these things. He's equipped you for this calling. And it's not a spirit of fear. It's one of power, love, and self-control, or some translations say a sound mind. It's only the Spirit who can produce these things. The heart is dead. We need new life, but the Spirit is the one who gives power. Galatians 5 lists the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, he's saying, look, in light of your salvation and your unique giftedness, manifest the fruit of the Spirit in your ministry, Timothy. Fan that flame so others can see your fruit and giftedness. It's a call to not be cowardly, to not be afraid from doing the right thing. And Timothy is probably pressed. He has to confront false teachers. He has to rebuke and exhort. He also might face the temptation to maybe soften the message of it so he doesn't get into jail like Paul, or even death. The temptation is he could be afraid from shrinking back from his responsibility that God has entrusted to him. The temptation might be, I need to lay it low-key so I don't suffer. Timothy had reasons to fear. But Paul tells him, look, you did not, in Romans 8, he says this, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And through that, notice, the Spirit enables you to have power. Not, don't fear, but have power. This, in other words, can be translated as strength or boldness. And in Ephesians 6, he says this. He actually prays for the same thing for himself. This is Paul, an apostle, praying for power. He says, pray that I would open my mouth boldly or powerfully in order to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul recognized the need for dependence on the Spirit and coveting the prayers of the saints for him. He also needs to be reminded of love. The temptation when exhorting and rebuking can be to respond harshly or angrily. And a shepherd is to exhibit love to his sheep. And so he says, the Spirit is the one who equipped you and gave you love. Remember, you're too a sinner who's in need of saving grace. So in the midst of rebuking people and in sin, point them to their Savior. Rather than having fear and giving up, you should have self-control, notice, or a sound mind. This is important for believers, especially pastors, to be able to control your own body, the way you react, the way you think, the way you engage. Proverbs 25:28 says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Paul also says, every athlete exercises self-control, but they do it to receive a perishable wreath. How much more we who receive an imperishable one? We should practice self-control. So when you're faced with the difficult task, when fear seems to overwhelm and you just feel like, man, I just can't do these things, Paul wants to remind you of your calling, what God has saved you from, what he's equipped you to do, and to not give up, but press on. So there are times when you fall into fear, when maybe it's engaging with friends, or coworkers about the gospel, you know, God's calling you to share your faith, but you're fearful of what they might think. Or maybe it's God's calling me to not participate in these activities that my friends are, but I'm fearful that they might make fun of me because I'm a Christian. Or maybe it's actually I need to stand before, you know, people who reject, powerful people, and it could be my life if I testify of Christ. Paul is saying we too need to be bold because God has uniquely gifted us, and we need to actively exercise that gift because it's been given to us by grace. 1 Peter 4 says this, each of you has been received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Corinthians 12, now these are varieties of gifted, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. The varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all. It's God who empowers us to do these things. And so if you're a Christian resting in Christ, the Spirit has uniquely empowered you to serve God and to serve one another in the church. Are you exercising these gifts for His glory? Like Timothy, we can be tempted to give in to fear and timidity. We can think, oh, well, everything's taken care of, so I don't need to do anything. We can think, well, I just need to wait for the right opportunity. God calls us to be responsible, to grow it, to use it for His glory. We are called to fan the flame, to serve Christ and His church. But at the same time, you can't fan that flame, you can't use these gifts if you don't know Him. So do you know Christ? Maybe you've even been part of a family that teaches the goodness of God in the Scriptures. You know, in your heart, you really don't embrace Him as your own. The call is to repent, turn to Him. Understand that God demands absolute righteousness, that He doesn't grade on a curve, that we must rest fully in the perfect one, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. And then we too will be saved, will be empowered, will be uniquely gifted to serve Christ and His church. So because Christ, God saves us for His purposes, He grants genuine faith and sustains it by His grace, so we'll courageously serve Him. We'll look more next time at this, what it means to be bold, to take courage. But until then, be ready for next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. And there's just so much here that we could say. And Lord, I thank You for the example of Paul, how he endured, how he was faithful, how he loves and encourages Timothy, a weak, timid person who has been uniquely gifted and called for service. And Lord, we recognize You have uniquely gifted and called each one of us in different ways and capacities. Lord, give us discernment to understand what that is. Help us to seek to see the family of the church as a way in which You grow us in the faith and encourage us. Lord, help us to develop these gifts and use them ultimately for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.